Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we come back after having taken a break last week to again pick up and deal with verses 12 through 19. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is the very word that you have declared and that you have inspired for your glory and for our good. Grant to us now, O Lord, ears to hear. May you bore down deep within our ears to receive this word in faith and in love, to lay it up in our hearts, and when necessary, to practice it in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, as we came to consider these verses for the first time, we simply noted the way in which Peter introduces to us this fiery trial that he says will come upon us. You remember that as Peter deals with this, he says that we ought not to be surprised, that we ought not to think that something strange is happening to us when we suffer reproaches for the name of Christ. And what Peter's goal there was to hit home to us that we cannot entertain suffering as Christians as though this is a stranger that we are encountering. But that Peter wants us to be acquainted, he wants us to be familiar with this fiery trial, so that when suffering comes and it begins to knock on the door of our lives, when we go to open that door, that we don't stand there amazed and shocked and bewildered, wondering, who are you and what am I seeing right now? But that when suffering comes to us and it knocks on our doors, that we can say, we know who you are, we recognize you, we understand what it is to follow Jesus. So we saw firstly, as we dealt with verses 12 through 19, that Peter wants us to recognize and therefore to endure this fiery trial when it comes upon us in order to test us. Well, this morning we want to come back to these verses, back to verses 12 through 19, and pick up a second theme that Peter addresses in these verses. Because we see that not only does Peter call us here to welcome this often very unwelcomed guest of suffering into our lives, but that in these verses, Peter also comes with immeasurable comfort by showing us that when we welcome suffering into our home, that we are not welcoming only suffering, or that we are not alone when we entertain this guest. One thinks, even as Peter is writing to exiles here, if working, of course, in the back of his mind, as we've drawn allusions to in the past, is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that when they were called to endure quite the literal fiery trial, that as Nebuchadnezzar cast them into the furnace, And as Nebuchadnezzar looked into the midst of the furnace, he saw that these three were not suffering alone, but that they had this comfort as he declares, I behold one, a fourth person in the midst of the fire that looks like the Son of Man. And so Peter wants to draw this back to us. He wants to apply this to us and to our Christian suffering, that when we entertain this guest of suffering, that we do not entertain it alone, but that we have the comforts of God Himself. Now this has, as we see, even in our forefathers and in those who have gone before us, been the experience of so many. So I was thinking about this in the course of this week. One of my favorite Scottish Puritans is Samuel Rutherford. And Samuel Rutherford was one who knew a great extent of suffering and affliction. He was arrested for some time and put in prison. And as he was writing his letters back to his church members, one of his most well-known lines that he wrote to his church of the comfort that he was receiving in the midst of suffering is that he told them, Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night and every stone flashed like a ruby. And that's the comfort that Peter begins to apply to us, begins to draw out and to show us here, that in the midst of our suffering, that we have these choice rubies, that we have this most glorious comfort, so that we are not called to endure the fiery trial alone, but that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes to us in the midst of our afflictions. Now, I do want to be very clear at the outset this morning, that as Peter is speaking of this fiery trial that's coming upon us, the suffering that we must entertain, that we must be familiar and acquainted with, that Peter is explicitly speaking of Christian suffering. That he's speaking not just as suffering as a Christian, but that more particularly he is speaking of Christian suffering, or what has been termed elsewhere as suffering for the sake of righteousness. And so the explicit comfort that Peter gives here is for those of us who are experienced or undoubtedly one day will experience suffering for the sake of Christ. Now you see this in verse 14 as Peter tells us that if any of you are insulted for the name of Christ, it is then that you are blessed. And even more specifically, we see down there in verse 15 that Peter excludes some forms of suffering by saying, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's not the type of suffering that Peter is speaking of here. Remember a number of years ago, 5 or 6, dealing with a particular gentleman who had been attending our church for some time. He's no longer here, so I guess I can use him as an example. And his sin had found him out, and he had to pay quite a substantial amount of consequences for the sin that he committed. And I remember as I was meeting with him and counseling him once, he said, you know, my great comfort in this is that as I have to endure these consequences, that, hey, I think he quoted these verses specifically. He said, look, I have this comfort that I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I had to tell this gentleman that what you have done and the consequences of your sins does not mean that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, but you are enduring afflictions because of your sin. And that doesn't mean that there isn't grace held in reserve for you, that there isn't a way in which God in His kindness even deals with us when we suffer as a result of our sin. But we want to be clear this morning that the suffering that Peter is speaking of here, the comfort that he gives, is a comfort particularly leveled when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And that this Christian suffering that he is speaking of is a suffering that, properly speaking, we don't deserve. It's not because of something we've said or something that we've done or some bitter root of resentment or anger or hatred within us that we deserve to suffer in this way. It's a suffering that we don't have the opportunity to decide on, where we're like, well, I know if I go out and do this, I'm going to reap all these consequences, but I'm going to go do it anyway. It's not a suffering that is directed by us, but it is a suffering that is done to us on account of our faith, commitment, and obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is the suffering that Peter tells us we must be prepared to endure, because it's not a matter of if we will suffer for the sake of Christ, but when we come to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so Peter draws out in these verses, in the midst of this Christian suffering that we must be familiar with and acquainted with, As we entertain this guest, he reminds us that we don't invite this guest into an empty house, but that we invite this guest into a house that is filled with the faithfulness of God. And so here in verses 12 through 19, as we deal with it for a second week this morning, what we want to note is our comfort, the threefold faithfulness of God that Peter draws out for those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, the first comfort that you see in these words is that when we suffer for the sake of Christ, one of the most glorious comforts that we have in the midst of this is that we have fellowship, we have communion, we have union with Christ himself. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the fact that Paul, when he went to go and describe a Christian, that the way in which he most popularly and famously noted who a Christian was is that he used the designation those who are in Christ. In the course of Paul's letters, he used this phrase in Christ almost 150 times to describe a Christian. This idea of in Christ is a term, it is a title that implies our union with Jesus. And when we think of the biography of the Apostle Paul, we understand when it was that he comprehended this idea that to have faith in Christ means that we are united to Christ in a very vital and spiritual way. Remember that when Paul was walking and riding on the road to Damascus, that as he was still known as Saul and Christ appeared in his glory and blinded him and called out to him from heaven, remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, what it is that Christ declared to Saul. That Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this was quite an astounding statement for Paul to hear, because Christ at this point had already ascended on high. He was already seated at the right hand of the Father and the majesty in heaven. And Paul, as he was going around, was persecuting Christians. He was trying to put the way to death. He was trying to stop this new gospel and this freeness of grace and justification by faith alone. That Saul was going out and he was persecuting Christians. And yet when the voice from heaven came, Christ asked him not, "Why are you persecuting my people?" But Christ asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because through faith, what we see and what Christ proclaims there is that when we embrace him by faith, there is a union, there's a fellowship and a communion that we have with Christ, so that properly speaking, what is done to us is done to Christ. That there is a unity and that there is a oneness. That this is what it means in part to be of faith, that we are united to Christ. And you think that Jesus himself had taught this in his earthly ministry, that he had told his disciples, and undoubtedly Peter was listening in on this conversation, where he noted that you are the branches and I am the vine. And apart from me, you can do nothing. That Christ establishes this organic unity between himself and between his people. And that even in John 17, Christ prays that not only would we be one with one another, but that we would be one with the Father, and that we would be one with the Son, and that as the Father dwells within the Son and the Son within the Father, that so too we might dwell with them. Now, this is a truth that not only Paul proclaimed, not only Jesus and the Apostle John proclaimed, but this is a truth that Peter himself holds forth as well. And Peter here, as he deals with this Christian suffering, this guest that we must entertain, brings forth this comfort that when we suffer this fiery trial, as we read there in verse 13, we ought to rejoice insofar as we are sharing Christ's suffering. And so Peter draws this truth out. He draws this comfort for us, that as we endure suffering for righteousness' sake, that we don't do it alone, but that we do it as we share, as we are unified, as we have fellowship with Christ. But you see the particular way in which Peter develops this union with Christ, if you will. The first, Peter speaks to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That is, he turns to this fiery trial and acquaints us and familiarizes ourselves with it, That he tells us that when we endure this fiery trial, that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. That our sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. As Paul had said elsewhere in the book of Colossae, that we are filling up in our body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That we are filling up a measure of suffering and the sufferings of Christ in our body. Now we must recognize, particularly as Protestants here, that as Peter tells us that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, that there is a qualitative difference between Christ's sufferings and our sufferings. Now, Christ's sufferings, as we read in the totality of scriptures, that they were a suffering that he did not deserve, that they were a suffering for the sake of the sins of his people. That is, that Christ's sufferings had an atoning effect or an atoning power to them. And when Peter tells us that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, he is not saying that our suffering in some measure is atoning for our sins. This is something that many Christians throughout history have plagued themselves with, of thinking that because of my sin and because of the sufferings of Christ for my sin, that in some measure I have to pay this penance, I have to be given over to the self-flagellation, that I need to atone and purify myself through the sake of my own suffering. When Peter tells us here that when we suffer for righteousness' sake or for the sake of Christ's name, that this is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, our sufferings are not an atoning suffering, but they are a transforming suffering. And that's what Peter is drawing out here. This is what the apostles in the remainder of the New Testament draws out, that as we share in the sufferings of Christ, not to atone for our sins, but that it is through our suffering that we are being transformed, that we are being re-imaged, that we are being reformed into the likeness of our glorious Savior who came like us and suffered and died. And so the sharing in the sufferings of Christ that Peter speaks of here, it's a transformative suffering. We can see that this is true and related to us in several places in nature, can't we? You think of the way in which a pearl is formed in the mouth of a clam. That a pearl is formed and that this is ultimately transformed as some irritant gets into the clam's mouth. And as it begins to build up that mucus in order to surround that thing that is affecting it and that is niggling away at it and that is causing the pain, and as the mucus layers go to cover up that irritant, that eventually what we behold is that this irritant is transformed into what we greatly value as a pearl. And so we see that the suffering of the clam, so to speak, is a transformative type of suffering. Or you could go to the realm of our own muscles, as we've noted before. That when we seek to transform our muscles, to build up our muscles, that the only way that that happens is ultimately by breaking down our muscles, by causing little rips and tears in our muscles through exercise and through weightlifting or whatever it is that you do, in order that our muscles, as they get torn down, then build up bigger and they build up stronger. Or you think of the fact of forest fires. These great fires that devour thousands and thousands of acres, and yet we've come to see how necessary it is because these fires come and they burn away the dross in order that new life might sprout up and grow. That the suffering of a forest fire ultimately serves to transform the vitality, the life, and the strength of the forest. And this is what Peter has in mind here. That we ought to rejoice in this fiery trial when we endure it. Because when we do so, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings in a transformative way. And what a great comfort this is to us when we suffer in this way. Because Peter tells us that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. And to remember, dear Christian, that Christ never calls us to go where he himself has not gone first. You think of the beloved in the Song of Solomon. There in Song of Solomon 5, as she is resting upon her bed of comfort, and as her beloved comes to her and knocks on the door, and she questions within herself, how can I get up? I'm in my bed. I've already washed myself. To go to the door means that I must go and muddy my feet even more. And we see the resolve that she eventually has to go and to open the door to her beloved. And yet, as we read in Song of Solomon 5, by the time the beloved gets to the door, she beholds that her lover is gone. and she has muddied her feet, that she has this amount of affliction, that she has gone to the door, and yet what we see is that her lover has left the fragrance of his myrrh and his frankincense dripping from the doorpost, and that this inspires her, that it encourages her to go forth out into the town and into the city where she's eventually beaten by the guards. And yet the great comfort that the beloved has, that she is pursuing her lover. And in a much more glorious and spiritual way, this is what our sufferings are, is that we are following the fragrance of Christ, that we are following this path that He has paved with His own blood, and therefore we can rejoice knowing that these sufferings are ultimately conforming and transforming and chiseling that way at us in order to make us like Christ. And so we see the first part of this first comfort is that we have a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, that Christ Himself is very real and very spiritually with us in the midst of our sufferings. But you see that as Peter speaks of our fellowship or our union with Christ in suffering, that he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And then you see the causal statement or the reason here, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And you note that this rejoicing and sharing in the sufferings of Christ is not an end in itself, but that Peter draws out here that suffering with Christ is not the end, because Christ's suffering was not the end for Him. That here Peter implies that there is a rejoicing and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because there is also a glory that we get to share in when Christ is revealed. And you think of the earthly sufferings of Christ that He had to endure, the fiery trial, the persecution, the afflictions, the being abandoned by those that He loved and taught and instructed the most, of His being beaten, of His being flogged, of His being crowned with the crown of thorns, of Him eventually being nailed through and hung on a cross and then left there to hang like a piece of meat until He eventually died, that He indeed suffered, but that His suffering ultimately led on that third day to the glorious resurrection, where He destroyed the power of death and He destroyed the tomb and the grave, and He rose in great glory and in great majesty. And Peter tells us here that when we share in the sufferings of Christ, that we have this glorious prospect that we get to share in His glory as well. And that the pattern for the Christian that Peter establishes here is that the cross always comes before the crown, but make no mistake, the crown is always coming for the Christian. And so our sharing in the sufferings of Christ now is an assurance of the glory that we shall have then. And it can be likened in a very base way to the surgeon's scalpel. And here as we go in to have some malignant tumor or some serious operation, and the surgeon thankfully knocks us out on the table and he takes that scalpel and he cuts into us and he tears the flesh away in order to remove the organ, that there is a suffering, but that ultimately this suffering leads, hopefully by God's providence, to the healing and to the restoration of the body. And Peter assures us here that when we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, that we shall also have a fellowship in His glory when it is revealed in that last day. And you see what a comfort this is. That when we invite this guest of suffering into our house, that we do it in a house that is filled with the glories and the radiance and the beauty of Jesus Himself. And what a needed perspective this is. As it tempers our suffering, as it gives to our suffering their momentary character for the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And so we see the first comfort here is that we have a fellowship with the Son. But you know that Peter doesn't stop there. And that Peter goes on to show us the second great comfort. And that is not only a fellowship with the Spirit, but that we all, or with the Son, but that we also have a blessing that comes from the Spirit. Not only does the Son of God comfort us, but the Spirit of God Himself comforts us. And we see that chiefly in verse 14, as Peter again draws out and he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, a very simple question this morning, and hopefully a relatively simple answer. When Peter tells us here that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you when you are insulted for the sake of Christ, is this resting of the Spirit upon us, is this the general blessing of the Spirit? Is that what Peter has in mind here? Is he simply saying, well, listen, when you suffer, you know that you're indwelt by the Spirit who enlightens, the Spirit who guides, the Spirit who mortifies, the Spirit who convicts. Is Peter speaking of the general blessing of the Spirit, or is he speaking in some regard to a special blessing that the Spirit himself gives and confers to those when we suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, in no way do we want to diminish the general blessing of the Spirit that all of God's people participate in. But you'll see here in verse 14 that Peter is not speaking of the general blessing of the Spirit, of the indwelling work of the Spirit in the heart and the mind of all of God's people. But we have here a most privileged and a most special blessing that the Spirit gives. And we can see this in the words that Peter uses here, because you first note that as Peter tells us, as he comforts us in the midst of our suffering and affliction, that he gives this title to the Spirit, that he doesn't simply say that the Spirit of God or that the Holy Spirit rests upon you, but you note the claim that he makes here that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And as we look at Peter's words here, we see that this designation of the Spirit as the Spirit of glory serves as a wonderful contrast to the way in which the world perceives us, to the way in which Christians are esteemed or not esteemed in the midst of the world. Because in verse 14, in the beginning of it, Peter tells us, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Well, this word insulted, we might want to water it down in our English, and we might think, oh, these are just unfriendly words that are being heaped up upon us. All right, we can sometimes say, well, that person gave me the hairy eyeball, and now I feel insulted and offended that they're treating me this way. But the insulted that Peter speaks of here isn't something so cavalier, it's not something so shallow, but this insulted here, this word means reproachful, it means despised, it means to be cast off by the world. And Peter tells us here that this is the way that the world and the flesh and the devil would have us think when we bear the name of Christ, that if we suffer, then it is a despicable thing when we suffer. Perhaps you remembered little suffering Job. There is Job endures suffering for the sake of righteousness, and as his three friends, who are about as useful as the gusts of wind, begin to contemplate, Job, why is it that you're suffering? They wanted to come back and say time and time again, well, Job, clearly you've done something wrong. Job, clearly you're at fault. Clearly God isn't esteeming you, that this is a really disparaging thing that you are suffering, that this is shameful, that this is a disgraceful thing that you are suffering. Because if you were really a man of God, if you were really holy and pious in thoughts and words and deeds, then Job, you wouldn't be suffering. And this is, of course, a thing that we can often fall into ourselves. That when we endure suffering, that we take this on as being shamed or being disgraced, that we imbibe the spirit of the world, and we think if I'm suffering, then that must mean that I'm being disrespected, that that must mean that I'm a disgrace, that that must mean that there's something completely unworthy in me in order that I would be suffering. But you note here that as Peter tells us when we are insulted for the name of Christ, that the Spirit assesses our suffering very differently. That Peter doesn't tell us when you are insulted for the name of Christ, you ought to be careful and you ought to pray because the spirit of shame or disgrace is resting upon you. But Peter tells you when you are insulted, when you are cast off by the world, when you are disregarded, when you are shamed, when you are hated by the world, when they think you are a despicable sight for suffering for the sake of Christ, dear brothers and sisters, be of good cheer because the Spirit assesses this as a glorious thing. That the Spirit of glory is resting upon you when the world insults you and disparages of you and casts you off as the off-scourging of all things. And Peter shows us here that there is a glory and suffering the reproaches of the world. And that when the world esteems us of little worth, that the Spirit clothes us with His very own glory. And what a contrast that is to the way that we sometimes sinfully and naturally think, or the way in which the world assesses Christians when they suffer for the sake of Christ. That the Spirit is not ashamed, and that the Spirit owns our suffering, and that He beholds it not as a thing of reproach, but as a thing of immense glory. And then you note the particular words that Peter uses here, that the Spirit of glory and of God, that He rests upon you. That He rests upon you. This word that Peter uses for rests upon you, it isn't the word that denotes the ordinary abiding presence of the Spirit in our lives. Again, not to mitigate the importance of that. But as Peter uses this word rests, this isn't a word that's often used when we speak of the Spirit's assuring us or indwelling us or sanctifying us. Rather, this word rests here, it speaks to the idea of the refreshing work of the Spirit. You see, sometimes in our English we can get so sidetracked here because we can often think of rest as nothing more than the cessation of action. And that certainly wouldn't be a comfort here if in the midst of our suffering that Peter tells us, well, the Spirit of glory and of God, He rests upon you, that He's ceasing from all activity and that He's taking a nap and getting a Sabbath rest because, hey, you know, that's what resting means. But the resting here, as it's used in other places of the New Testament, is not a rest that means a cessation of action, but what it means is a particular refreshing. That there is activity here, that there is an action of the Spirit, that as He comes and He rests upon us, that He refreshes us even in the midst of the suffering. Even in the midst when we feel like we can't go on and our wells are all dried up and our tongue is sticking to the roof of our mouth and we can't even sweat because we've sweated all the water that was within us. And yet Peter tells us here that not only does the Spirit esteem your insults as glorious, but now He comes and He refreshes you and He gives you the strength and He gives you the encouragement and He gives you the grace. And metaphorically speaking, He picks you up and He empowers you in order to endure this fiery trial that you find yourself in the midst of. One can perhaps draw some connection between the Spirit resting upon you as the Spirit rested upon one like Samson. And we know that if Samson's suffering wasn't all for the sake of righteousness, certainly not. But you think of that final time when the Spirit came upon him in the midst of his affliction there amongst the Philistines as they gouged out his eyes and as they had forced him to turn that mill and as he had prayed one last time for the Spirit to come upon him. And it was in great strength that he out endured his enemies and brought the temple of Dagon down upon their heads. And Peter is telling us that this is what the Spirit does for us and all of our suffering for Christ. That the Spirit is there to rest, to refresh, to empower, to encourage us, even in the most heart-rending pain that we could ever experience. That the Spirit clothes you with His glory, and that He comes and He refreshes us. Now, anybody who has been through any bout of suffering, particularly for the sake of Christ, knows that experientially we can really struggle in those times to feel like the Spirit is refreshing us. And we can think, where is the encouragement? And we can think, have I been left to myself? Have I been abandoned to my own prowess or to my own strength to endure these things? And if that were the case, undoubtedly we'd throw our hands up and we would make a shipwreck of our faith in a moment, that we can struggle experientially to feel this refreshing. But we can also struggle to feel the warmth of the sun on a cloudy day. But those clouds don't distract from the reality that behind the clouds there is a blazing light. And that the rays of that burning sun and the warmth of it eventually will push through even the darkest clouds. And so it is with this blessing of the Spirit, of His glory and of His refreshing work, that we can sometimes feel like the Spirit isn't there. But by God's grace, our feelings don't dictate the work of the Spirit for us and in us and through us. And we note how often in this experience of saints, that after we have been brought through the affliction, it is then that we can see that the Spirit of the refreshment grace of God was undoubtedly upon us. You think of one like Elizabeth Elliot, who is acquainted with many a fiery trials in the course of her life. And in one place she wrote these very true words, that the deepest things I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And it is out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires that have come the deepest things that I know about God. And so we have this most glorious comfort that when we bring this guest of suffering into our house, it's a house that is filled not only with our fellowship with Christ, but also this glorious comfort of the blessing of the Spirit, who transforms our suffering into glory, our mourning into joy. And we have the comfort of the Spirit. And yet you note in these verses that Peter gives us yet a third comfort. The fellowship of the Son, the blessing of the Spirit. But thirdly, we read here that our suffering and a comfort from it is that our suffering exists in order to magnify the Father by giving Him glory. And you see that in verse 16. Peter says again, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And when we come to such an astounding verse as this, we must think Christologically of our own suffering. We must think, that is to say, how Christ himself assessed his own suffering. And how is it that Christ understood his own suffering, but he understood it in this way, that in John chapter 17, verse 1, that as Jesus knew that the time of his particular suffering and of his particular death for sinners, when he knew that the cross stood imminently before him, that how is it in John 17, how did Christ pray? We don't get the prayer of Gethsemane there in John 17 when Jesus is saying, if there is any other way, Father, then let this cup pass from me. But we see, as Christ's human will has now been brought in subjection to the Father's will, that Christ now resigned to face the reality of the cross, prays with the utmost confidence. And how does he pray there in John 17? But he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come, and therefore glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that Christ, as he faced the imminency of his own suffering and his own fiery trial and eventually his own death, understood that his death was for this purpose, that the Father would be greatly glorified. That the death of Christ was not an unglorifying or the deglorifying of the Father, but that it was through his very suffering and death that all these things abounded to the ineffable and infallible and altogether glorious being and perfections of who God was. And that there in John 17, and those words of comfort and confidence, Jesus understood that above his own comfort, that above his own peace, that above his own tranquility, that above his own earthly prosperity was the glory of the Father, that this was of the utmost importance to him. So let all things go, let goods and kindred go, let this mortal life also, but let the Father be glorified in this suffering. And in his infinite wisdom, we see that the Father ordains that his glory is manifested in and through not only the suffering of Christ, but of our suffering as well. That the Father in his infinite wisdom has ordained that his glory comes through our suffering. And if we wish to glorify the Father, then like Christ, we will gladly accept the cup of suffering, realizing that the Father's glory, it's more important than my comfort, and it's more important than my peace, and it's more important than my worldly and earthly ease and prosperity. But you see in these words that Peter also gives us a subtle caution. And he says, let him not be ashamed. And ashamed here doesn't simply mean to be disgraced. But what it means is having a mindset where we think that suffering is beneath the dignity of what it means to be a Christian. Now you think of all these Hollywood and political elites in our day and age and what pompous and arrogant people they are. They esteem and puff themselves up so highly, and they think that it is below them while they are purporting this climate change and telling normal, ordinary Americans to watch how much fossil fuels you're using, and yet they don't hesitate to take their own private jets and probably consume more gasoline than we do in the course of a year. That often these people in these prominent places, they don't want to be counted amongst the commoners. They think that they're too high and prideful and arrogant, and that doing things as normal people do is beneath their dignity. You think of royalty. Rarely do you see royalty amongst the commoners. Rarely do you see the royalty dressing like the commoners. What a base society we live in when the news reports on the costly dresses and purses and clothing of those who are of the elite of our culture. They don't eat like commoners. They know that these things are below them. And Peter tells us here that this is going to be our temptation. And when we come to embrace Christ by faith, when we come to be known as one who is a Christian, one who is committed to the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Spirit, when we want to conduct our lives by His grace and that holiness without which none shall see the Lord, when we aspire to overflow with the good that we are commended over and over again to overflow with in the course of 1 Peter here, when we think of ourselves as a Christian, there's going to be this temptation to think, suffering for me? I'm an American Christian, darn it. These things are far below my dignity. No, as a Christian, I should be an influencer. I should be popular. I should have all this platform and all this wealth and all this comfort and all this prosperity. And yet what Peter warns and what he cautions of here is that we can't go around thinking like that. We can't go around holding our heads up as Christians and looking down upon suffering and thinking, that's below me and I'm far too dignified to endure this. But Peter tells us that as Christians, our suffering is not below the dignity of a Christian. That this isn't because the name Christian is a dishonorable or a peasantry name, but because the name of Christian is a glorious and an honorable name. And that to be one of Christ's people, to be a Christian is such a glorious name that it is far better in the midst of this world to suffer for it than to dispense with it. Our suffering for Christ is not so much to be ultimately lamented over, because it gives us the opportunity to glorify the Father. Now again, one can only imagine that as Peter was writing this, if he was reflecting upon some of those last words that Christ spoke to him in his earthly ministry, where he told Peter, time is coming when as a follower of me, you're going to be led by those that you don't want to be led by. And as we've noted in the past, as church history and tradition tells us, this was a prophecy of Peter's impending death, where he would be crucified upside down on a cross. And yet how is it that John pictures the suffering and the death of Peter, but John tells us that Jesus told Peter this, why? To teach him by what kind of death he would glorify God. And here Peter, writing nearly 30 years later, knowing his own impending death, knowing that Christ had prophesied it, that Christ had promised it, that his death was coming here in a few short years. And here Peter is saying, listen, this is how we must evaluate our lives, brothers and sisters. That we are disciples. That we are Christians. And that means that for the glory of the Father, we will die. And we will suffer. But imagine what a witness this is to the world. A witness to a world that is hell-bent on self-preservation at all costs. To see a nation and a generation of men and women and children who know that to be a Christian means that it is not below our dignity to suffer, but that even in our natural inclination for self-preservation, that we hold loosely to it. And that we say to follow and to carry the cross of Christ because this is glorifying to the Father is of far greater value to me than all the treasures of Egypt. And what an opportunity we have to not simply confess, but to live that truth that we count dear. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our blessed triune God, how we thank you that your word warns us, that it instructs us to count the cost of what it is to follow Jesus. And that in this life of faith, we will endure many afflictions for the sake of righteousness. And we thank you that not only does your word acquaint us with this otherwise stranger of suffering, but that as we step out in faith to entertain and to acquaint ourselves with the fiery trial, that as we bring this guest into our home, into our minds, into our hearts, that we do not open the door to an empty house, but that we open our doors in a house that is filled with your faithfulness. That here in suffering, we have a fellowship with Christ, and we have a blessing from the Spirit, and we have an opportunity to glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray that you would grant us in these days, in these months, potentially within these years, to hold very loosely to our own comfort and prosperity, and to hold very, very tightly to the cross of Christ that bids us to come and to die alongside of Him. We thank you that there is no greater honor or privilege than to live and to suffer and to die for the sake of our triune God. Grant us this perspective by your grace and grant us to endure for a little while until the crown of righteousness through your grace shall be ours. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.